The book of Hebrews is largely a book of encouragement. Encouragement to believers who are struggling in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of persecution and oppression, of suffering and pain. But interspersed in the midst of all of the encouragement that is presented in this book, and also a series of warnings. We've observed many of these warnings already. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, there was the warning of the danger of neglecting so great a salvation. In chapter 3 and verses 6 through 19, there's the warning of the danger of unbelief, so vividly demonstrated in the lives of the Israelites of old. In chapter 5 and into chapter 6, there's a triad of warnings: the danger of apostasy, of lethargy, and of immaturity. And the last warning that we considered was found in chapter 10 and verses 26 through 31, where we considered the warning about the danger of disobedience. In this passage that is before us, chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, we have yet another warning, and there's one more to follow at the conclusion of chapter 12, where we will see the warning of the danger of refusal. But this morning, our focus is upon falling short, the danger of falling short. Having sought to encourage his readers with the idea of the Christian life being somewhat like a race that needs to be endured, that needs to be run to its final conclusion until that finishing tape has been broken, he presents this warning: the danger of falling short, the danger of not enduring to the end of the race, the danger of not crossing that finishing line, of not cutting that tape, the danger of falling by the wayside, the danger of missing out on the prize. Now, many of the warnings are very much individual warnings, warnings presented to individuals within this group that he's writing to, for their own consideration, for their own application. Here we have a warning that is presented to the congregation at large, for them all to take, yes, personally and individually, but it has a corporate aspect to it. We observed last week, as we were studying verses 12 through 14, that the writer had a concern that these Hebrew Christians who are beginning to lose their way, to become weary in the race, should help one another, should encourage one another. Lift the drooping hand, strengthen the weak knees. Look around, see who's struggling, see who's about to give up in the midst of the race, and encourage them, help them, urge them on. Work together for peace, the peace of the gospel. Work together to live lives of holiness. And so it doesn't surprise us then that when he comes into this warning is to the congregation, to the body, with an individual aspect. The body needs to care for the individual members. They need to watch out for one another. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You all are to see to it that none of you falls short. Now, there are three particular things that we can draw out from these verses 15 through 17. The first message that the writer has for his readers is this. You need the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Or we could translate it, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. This phrase, falls short or fails to obtain, is identical to that found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where we're informed that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has failed to reach the standard of God's glory, and as a result of that, falls under God's condemnation, is in danger of God's just judgment. That was Paul's conclusion as he examined the scriptures and observed society. There is no one who does good. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's a basic doctrine of the Christian faith. It's foundational to the gospel message. There is a good news to be preached to those who are in danger. They're in danger because they haven't reached the standard of God's holiness, of his glory, and come under his condemnation. Now that being the case, these Hebrew Christians know all of that. They know the foundational truths of the gospel. They know that they have fallen short of the glory of God. But the writer reminds them that since this is true, since they have already fallen short of the glory of God, they must not fall short of the grace of God. Since they haven't reached the standard of God's holiness, since they cannot in their own strength stand before the living God with dignity and with their heads held high without fear of condemnation, since their conscience testifies to their guilt before God, they must not fall short of the grace of God as well. It is the grace of God, the gospel of God, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ that is the only hope that these readers of Hebrews have. And they cannot afford to fall short. They cannot afford to fail to obtain the grace of God. And neither can we. There is not one person here in this room this morning who can afford to fall short of the grace of God, to fail to obtain the grace of God, to live such a life that they do not obtain this gift from God. And the writer goes on then to talk about two aspects where there is a great danger for these particular people. Two truths that are as relevant today as they were in the first century. You need the grace of God. You're in danger of falling short of the grace of God because of these two things. Firstly, self-confidence. You need to avoid self-confidence, the writer is saying. Well, how is he saying that? He says, let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, for by it many become defiled. Now that phrase, root of bitterness, is a quotation actually from the Old Testament. It comes from the book of Deuteronomy. and from the 29th chapter. Let me read you a few verses from that, because this is the context then for the statements that this writer is making. In chapter 29 of Deuteronomy and verse 18, the writer Moses says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." That is the context for the words of the writer of Hebrews. This is most definitely a severe warning, as severe as those that we find, for example, in chapter 6, where they're being warned about the danger of crucifying once again the Saviour and demonstrating themselves to have no part in him and in his salvation. You see, these warnings that have repeatedly come up throughout this book are warnings regarding apostasy, regarding departing from the way of truth. This is the temptation that these Hebrew Christians have. But here in particular, the writer is saying, you need to avoid a kind of arrogant self-confidence. The attitude that everything will be okay, God will forgive. You see, here are Hebrew Christians who have been persecuted to breaking point. They're about to give up on publicly demonstrating faith in Jesus Christ, on testifying to him as the Messiah. They're going to revert back to the old ways of Judaism, the old sacrifices and rituals. That will make their lives far more comfortable. And it would seem then that they have in their minds this kind of attitude that, well, God will understand. And it will all work out okay in the end. He recognizes the difficulties that we face, and while we no longer profess the name of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah, he still knows our hearts and he'll accept us. You see, this was the kind of reckless self-confidence that the Israelites of old had. Oh, we're the people of God. We've received the covenant by the hand of Moses. God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is our God. We'll be okay. It doesn't really matter what we do because he has pledged himself to us. And it's this kind of arrogant self-confidence that is in danger of causing a root to grow and to strengthen and to bring forth fruit. This is the root of bitterness that springs up. The root is unbelief. Not unbelief in the sense of understanding but not accepting the word of God. Not that kind of rejection of the word of God, but an unbelief of failing to apply it and failing to live by it, giving perhaps a mental assent to it, but not allowing it to work its way out in everyday life, lives of obedience to God, lives that truly reflect an allegiance to God, and particularly in the case of these Hebrew Christians, an allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's the unbelief, a failure to work out the gospel in their lives in a visible, demonstrable way. And what he says then is that it is a root of bitterness. The bitterness isn't bitterness of heart. It isn't a bitter attitude. But rather it's a reference to the results of this kind of arrogant self-confidence, this unbelief, this failure to obey and apply the word. What does it do? Well, it has bitter results. Disastrous results. What happens when someone lives in unbelief? Their life will reflect that. Their life will not be one of obedience, though they may profess the name of Christ, though they may claim to be worshippers of the living God. And that will bring about in their own lives all kinds of sin that are just excused. But it will also affect others. This root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We see that, don't we, in the outworking of the warning of Moses in Deuteronomy 29. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself, says, it'll all be okay. You see, this has an effect on the others. And time and time and time again, we saw see evidence of that in the history of Old Testament Israel. Particularly when leaders have this attitude of arrogant self-confidence, the whole nation is plunged into the bitter results of that. But it can happen in the church as well. What happens when unbelief is allowed to take root in the church? A failure to obey, to apply the word. Or pragmatism begins to reign. The church becomes man-centered rather than Christ-centered. And its witness eventually become weaker and weaker and less effective. What difference does the cross make after all? When there are no transformed lives to observe, what meaning is there in the cross? A Christ who is able to break the power of sin, but sin still reigns. And this is what these Hebrew Christians are turning their back on. The Christ who has the power to break sin's reign and dominion in their lives. And they're wanting to turn from him and still think that it's all going to be okay. He goes on, though, to mention a second area of danger. It's closely related to the first. It follows on from the first. Not only do they need to avoid this arrogant self-confidence, but they also need to avoid recklessness. He points to Esau as the example here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. But you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We have a little difficulty, I guess, with our English translations at this point. Quite correctly, they've translated the Greek word pornos, from which we get the word pornography, as sexually immoral in the ESV, and I think in the NIV as well. Some other translators, perhaps more helpfully, say fornication. The reason I say more helpfully is because when we read the term sexually immoral, it immediately puts in our minds things like fornication and adultery and homosexuality and all of these sexual sins. And that's what the word means. But you see, this is being connected to Esau, and nowhere in the Old Testament do we have any hint that Esau was a sexually immoral man. The use of the term fornication helps us to see it perhaps in a less direct, literal way. Because, you see, here what we're having presented to us is spiritual truth. Esau was a fornicator in the sense that he was not faithful to God. You know, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is often portrayed like a harlot, like an adulterous woman, like a fornicator, a woman who is not faithful to her husband, who flirts with others, who enters into relationships with other men. That's often how Israel is portrayed in the midst of their sin. And this is how we are to understand it here. That we are not to be like Esau. The other term that is used here is unholy. It's variously translated as godless or profane, sometimes even worldly. The idea is that of something that is common over against something that is sacred. So unholy is perhaps a helpful translation here, because it helps us to think in terms of holy as separate towards God. But Esau is unholy. He hasn't separated himself for God. He is just common. He's worldly. And so here there's this warning that we are to avoid a kind of a reckless attitude to life that Esau so vividly portrays for us in the Old Testament. Look at the story that we read earlier from Genesis chapter 25 and chapter 27. What did Esau do? He sold his inheritance. He sold his birthright. He sold all of his rights as the firstborn. Now, these weren't unimportant things. Not only was it a matter of no longer inheriting the property that would otherwise have been his, but as Moses says, he despised his birthright. His whole attitude towards his birthright was one of, who cares? There was a recklessness to Esau's life. And what was it over? A rumbling tummy. He was hungry. He exaggerates it to the point, well, if I don't get a bite in my mouth in the next few minutes, I'm going to drop down dead. So what use is a birthright to me then? But you see, his focus was on himself, his focus was on his own comfort, his focus was on the here and now. He was disinterested with what lay ahead, and he was disinterested with what it all meant. And he despised it all for a bowl of soup. Indifferent, reckless. Later on, we're told, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He had already really given it up when he sold his birthright. He obviously had entertained some hopes of still getting something. No. These people to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing are in danger of making some very reckless choices. Yes, they're persecuted. And yes, it's a severe persecution, and I think it's difficult for us. We can speak about these things and it's never come close to affecting us. But just think about the little kinds of persecution that you may face. A bit of teasing. Well, that's nothing compared with what these Hebrew Christians face. A hard time in the workplace as colleagues make life difficult for you. Well, that's nothing compared to the loss of jobs that these people would have faced, and the loss of property, and the danger of imprisonment, and even the loss of life. Oh, these people were really and genuinely persecuted beyond anything that we can really imagine. But they were yet, even bearing all of that in mind, they were in danger of making reckless choices. Just as reckless as Esau's. Because you see, they are concerned about present comfort rather than future blessing. That they are becoming obsessed with what is happening to them at this moment in time. And are failing to see that they are just a point. A point on a whole time scale that stretches into eternity. It's just a tiny span of time that will soon be over, and then they will enter into the glory of their God and Saviour if they remain faithful. If they obtain the grace of God, you see. But they're in danger of recklessly abandoning the grace of God in favour of present comfort. They're going to be adulterous, fornicators, sexually immoral in the sense of not being loyal to Christ to whom they have been betrothed. They're going to flirt with the world, embrace the world, lie down with the world, consummate their lives with the world in order to have present pleasure rather than persecution. And the writer is saying, look, just stop and look at what happened to Esau. The same could happen to you. Do not fall short of the grace of God. It is the only way into the security of heaven and the peace and plenty and prosperity that God promises in Jesus Christ. Don't give it all up for a bowl of soup. Don't reject the blessing of God for a moment of comfort and respite from persecution. How easy it is for us even today to fall into this kind of reckless attitude in our lives as we face difficulties. How much easier it is to disobey and to seek the comfort of the present rather than standing firm in the faith, bring what it may to us of discomfort. So easy for us day by day to be focused upon the here and now and to forget the eternal perspective. And to end up like Esau. Esau, who desired to inherit the blessing but was rejected. For he found no chance to repent. Now, that's not Esau repenting. He did repent in that sense of a change of mind. He wished he hadn't made the choices he had made before. He wished things were different now. He wished he'd behaved somewhat differently in the years gone by so that today he could have the blessing. Yes, there was a sense in which Esau had repented, but you see, Isaac didn't repent in the sense of changing his mind. No, Isaac says to Esau, your brother has had the blessing. I can't change that. There's almost a sense of, and I don't know whether he consciously knew, but there was a sense in which Isaac understood that this was all part of God's greater plan. There is no changing this, he in effect says to Esau. You've lost your chance. And the same can be true. Even today, you know, we're not just talking about death as the door finally closing on the possibility of receiving the blessing from God. You know, that door can close much, much, much sooner than death. A rejection of Jesus Christ after having tasted of him, after knowing of his glory and understanding the gospel. To be blessed in all of that way and to reject the message of the gospel could mean the door of blessing closed forever. With years yet of life to be lived before encountering death and the grave. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. He is saying to these people, be warned, there is a very real danger of falling short of the grace of God such that it can never again be regained. So that you can never again enter into the race with any chance of crossing the finish line. The other athletes will have crossed, will have showered and changed and gone home. The finishing tape will have been wrapped up. The umpires will have departed. And you will still be on that race, vainly hoping that you'll win a prize. If you reject Jesus Christ, if you do not endure in this race that is set before you, the writer of Hebrews says, you will end up like Esau. Still living in a sense, but living outside any possibility of redemption. These are sober, sober words, like all the warnings in Hebrews. These are strong words and strong warnings that ought to make us sit up and listen and take heed that we would avoid an arrogant self-confidence. Oh, she'll be right. God will understand as I compromise in the midst of this situation, as I downplay my faith in Christ, as I don't publicly demonstrate my loyalty to him. He'll understand. And as we recklessly pursue peace in the here and now, we may well end up under God's final judgment and condemnation, fallen short not only of the glory of God, of which we have all fallen short, but also fallen short of the grace of God, which is the only thing that is able to set us right with God. What will you do today and tomorrow and the next day? When you encounter trouble, when you encounter difficulty, when you encounter the temptation to self-confidence or recklessness, remember Esau. Remember Hebrews. Stand firm. Stay in the race, and you will win the prize. But give up, give in to weariness and trouble, and you will lose the opportunity. May God help us each one with determination to guard our hearts and walk in obedience to Christ.